I'll be preaching this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I'll begin our reading, though, at the beginning of the chapter, just so that you can see the context that Paul sets this discussion of the letter and the Spirit, the context of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Please listen as I read God's Word. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verse 4, Paul talks about trust. He uses a word there that has the idea of a confidence in which you can rest so that there is no doubt in your mind that object that you are placing your trust in will do exactly what you are intending it to do. In God's providence, we've had an example of that, of trust, last Friday and Saturday for those who went camping, and that was to go rappelling down a rock face. We roped up, tied a harness, we clipped into a rope, and then we backed out over empty space over about an 80-foot cliff. We were trusting in something at that point. We were trusting that Brad knew how to tie knots. We were trusting in the rope in which we were linked into. We have great trust in Brad as our leader to tie good knots. But it's that one thin little rope about as big as your thumb that is all that is holding you up as you back out over that last edge. And some of you remember what it feels like to look down between your legs and see there's a long drop behind you. And part of what we tried to get you to do was to sit back and to feel that rope holding you. And it is an element of trust. You can trust that rope to do what it's designed to do. It's designed to hold you so that as you go over the edge, you will be safe. You will make it down to the bottom. Paul uses a word there that describes that type of trust. He uses a word to say that you and I can trust and have confidence in Jesus Christ. And it's that theme this morning that I want to set before you, because it's that work of God that is captured in Paul's words when he talks about the letter killing, but the Spirit giving life. He's aiming this portion of his letter at the trust that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's that trust that is exemplified by the Spirit giving life and the letter killing. Let me put that very clearly, just so that you can understand it and say, this is what I'm aiming for today. The trust we have in Jesus Christ is the Spirit that gives life, as opposed to the letter that kills. I'm just going to walk right through this passage this morning, backing up a little bit to pick up what has come before. And I'm going to go verse by verse, because Paul lays out a very logical argument about this life-giving spirit that is the faith, or the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And there are four different ways that these verses will demonstrate the life-giving spirit. As I said, I'll back up and I'm going to pick up the tablets of stone and the tablets of flesh. Secondly, a confidence towards God. Third, an inability in my own strength. And fourth, a distinction between old covenant and new covenant. You see those themes in those verses, and I'm just going to pick them up, each one, and show you how they demonstrate that the faith we have in Christ is the work of Jesus Christ. Starting then with the tablets of stone and tablets of flesh. In chapter 3, Paul began to speak about how Jesus is the author of our faith. In verses 1 through 3, Paul said that God is at work. And how can we know that God is at work? Because the church exists. He says that the Corinthian church is the proof that God is at work saving sinners. And so Paul spoke of the Holy Spirit regenerating us so that we trust in Christ. He spoke of the fathers having written down in our hearts that work, that sovereign love of His. He spoke in really the controlling illustration of the first three verses of the letter from Christ, showing that He is the author of our faith. And because of that, He is the source of our salvation. That analogy of the authorship led Paul to compare the writing of the covenant on the tablets of stone in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Covenant writing of His covenant love on our hearts. And I'll just remind you, I'm picking that theme up because he's going to elaborate on the distinction between Old and New Covenant in these verses that follow. So let's pick that up again and remember where there were tablets of stone. Those came from Mount Sinai, didn't they? When God gave the Ten Commandments, He said, "This is my law. This is my law. This is my covenant that comes because I have redeemed you." Remember, I drove you back not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the preface of the Ten Commandments. And that God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods." And all of the rest of those Ten Commandments. And I made the point last week, and I make it again today, that God's commandments were a sign of His covenant love. God redeemed, God delivered out of His love for Israel, and He gave His covenant and wrote it down on the tablets of stone as a marker of His covenant love. But God's promise was that those tablets of stone, which were external, were only a symbol of the internal love that God has for His people. I quoted from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where God said that He would take from us the heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh. The Vacation Bible School, you remember that? I heard somebody remembering that. I think it was Rachel. Wow, that's amazing. God gives to us a heart of flesh. And Ezekiel says that God would write His law on that heart of flesh. It would no longer be this external sign of God's love. It would no longer be an external sign of our love for Him that we would obey. But instead, from our hearts, we would obey God. from our hearts, the love of God would well up in us so that we would obey Him. And that's a theme that we had over the last week in Vacation Bible School, that Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation, that He redeems us, that He makes us, instead of to be dead in sin, to be alive in Jesus Christ, so that we do respond to that gospel message. Those tablets of stone and tablets of flesh begin to give us an idea of how the gift of faith is, that's the gift of faith is how God brings the spirit of life-giving, the life-giving spirit that gives us faith in Jesus Christ. It leads us then to the confidence that we have towards God. Now, this is really a great mystery that Paul speaks of next. He speaks of the trust or the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. And this is a very important point for us to consider. In fact, it really is the heart of this passage when it talks about the confidence that we have in Christ towards God. And I say it's very important because in the Christian life, we often lead with our depravity. And Paul is going to come to that in just a minute. But there's a reversal of order in this telling of the gospel for Paul. And he leads in this case with the confidence that we have before God. And I like that leading with confidence in this case because it demonstrates the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. I defined that word for you. He uses a word for confidence that is used in a variety of cases in the New Testament, but in this case, it has that idea of persevering in confidence so that we rest in a firm faith. It literally comes from the word that we have for faith. And I used it to describe the trust that we have in the rope as we back off a cliff to rappel down to the bottom. And Paul says this is the type of confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. He's our lifeline, as it were. And that lifeline is the promise that God has made in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the covenant promise that He would be a God to us, to our children after us. It's the promise that He would forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. And you can see how our very lives depend on God keeping His word. We have this confidence that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is the one who is able to save and who does save in Jesus Christ. And the mystery of faith, the mystery of the forgiveness of our sins, is what Paul sets front and center and calls it a confidence, linking it to the life-giving spirit that comes in later verses. That leads us to ask, so how is it that we receive this life-giving spirit? How is it that we can have this confidence? And as we think ahead, you can see that it does not come through the works of the law. We'll come in just a minute to see how the letter of the law and external obedience is a ministry of death rather than a ministry of life. So it doesn't come through any innate ability that we have in and of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, but instead, God gives the gift of faith. God gives the gift of trusting in Jesus Christ through the Spirit breathing life and faith into us. It's on this basis, then, that we can have any hope whatsoever. But more than that, it's not this tenuous hope. Paul describes it as a firm confidence. We can come into the presence of God because Christ is faithful. Because we have the minister of life living in us. Well, that implies an inability, and I've already inferred that from the idea that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And this is a third aspect that comes through just as we walk through these verses, because Paul puts it this way: not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So if we have a lifeline, if we're linked into a rope, and our confidence is in that rope, it implies that without it, what would we be like? Yeah. It implies that there is no other way for us to get down. We would be dead without that lifeline. And there is an inability that is implied by the message of the gospel. I said it really is fascinating that Paul leads with confidence in this case, because then it infers and even strengthens that idea of the inability of ourselves to save ourselves. Paul here is answering an earlier question in verse 16 in chapter 2, where he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And he says, "We certainly are not sufficient." It's in the context there in chapter 2 of the gospel being the power of God to salvation. To some, Paul said, it is the aroma of death leading to death. And to others, it is the aroma of life leading to life. And Paul quite rightly marvels not at his oratory ability or of the church's good works to grasp Christ. He marvels at the power of God to save. It's the Lord who is that author of salvation. That implies the inability that we have to save ourselves. The soul is dead in rebellion. God alone has the power to take away a heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. And here Paul marvels at it, not just personally, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that he isn't sufficient for these things. And by that, he's describing a very immediate and personal application to himself in this gospel ministry. You might think about Paul and think back to chapter 1, where Paul was brought low by a trial, so that he learned not to trust in himself. And as we thought about that humbling experience for Paul, I described how it's very tempting for us to look at the Apostle Paul and to think of him as super Christian, as this type of hero that can leap tall buildings with a single bound and is faster than a speeding bullet, and can convert the masses by his eloquent words. And Paul says very clearly that it's not his work. Even back in verses 1 through 3 that we considered last week, I said that it's not a letter written by Paul. Paul is not the author of faith. The letter comes from Christ. He is the author of faith. And Paul says again here that he's not sufficient to save, that his confidence in that gospel ministry is not because he is a good speaker. In fact, he takes great pains to say that he's not a good speaker. But he does have confidence. It's confidence in the God who saves. The God who knows that we are unable to grasp or to understand the message of Jesus Christ, but the God who breathes into us that life-giving spirit. Paul's immediate application is to say that he is not the author of salvation. He is not the one who is sufficient for these things. He says that he can't even think of anything as coming from himself, let alone do anything that gives life. That's a sobering inability that the Apostle Paul recognizes in himself that we can apply to our own condition. Our own condition being totally unable to save ourselves. Which presses upon us, though, then, the confidence that we have in the life-giving Spirit that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul turns next. He contrasts the Old and the New Covenant in a way that illustrates and underlines the life-giving Spirit that is the gift of faith. He didn't rely on his own ability. Paul didn't rely on his own ability. He relied on God, who is the author of faith, and specifically Jesus Christ. And he contrasts that Old and New Covenants, and I've summarized five different ways that there's a contrast between Old and New Covenant. I'll pick up the heart of stone and heart of flesh again here, first of all, and remind you that God communicated his love and salvation in the Old Testament to the Israelites by writing his commandments on the tablets of stone. But that in the New Covenant, God demonstrates his love and his salvation by writing the covenant on tablets of our hearts. That leads to a second contrast, an external and internal contrast in the Old and New Covenant. The law is written externally on tablets of stone in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, God promises to write that law on our hearts, internalizing it. So instead of having an obedience that touches just the things that we do on the outside, the New Covenant promises the internalization of those laws, so that the justified believer knows God's law and obeys out of thanksgiving for the life-giving Spirit he has given. I've touched on those two already. Let me go on then to three other ways that there is a contrast. The third is a promise kept. God promised to redeem a people to himself. In the Old Testament, that was worked out with a sense of anticipation. It was worked out with a sense of something having been begun and promised. And because God promised, it was a reality, but there was still a longing for its completion in the New Covenant. I like to think of the variety of ways of the Old Covenant that was promised, and one stands out in the ministry to the patriarchs. God promised to be a redeemer to Abraham and to his descendants, and he symbolized that promise by creating a covenant, by sacrificing animals, and in that sacrifice symbolizing who it was that would keep the covenant. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God has Abraham slaughter these animals. And then as the covenant is made, the covenant parties will walk through the slaughtered animals to symbolize what would happen to the parties if they don't keep the covenant. And it's significant in Genesis that God is the one who passes through those parts. God said that he is the one that would be faithful. God passed through the parts, securing the promise by his own covenant faithfulness. And Paul picks up the idea of a promise kept. He speaks of Jesus Christ in this letter and elsewhere as the one who has been sacrificed for us, the one who has kept the covenant. I especially like Hebrews chapter 9:15, where it says, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." That leads to a fourth contrast between the Old and New Covenant, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. The confidence that Paul could have in the presence of God is the confidence that our sins are forgiven. It revolves significantly on that taking away of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh. In Jeremiah it says that he would forgive our sins and remember them no more. And it's for this reason that I read from Ezekiel chapter 37 to describe God's life-giving spirit to the valley of dry bones. In that passage, the revival of Israel is shown, and that it's in the context of the new covenant that vision is given, a context of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. For this reason, Paul can then contrast in a fifth way the letter and the spirit. The letter that leads to death and the spirit that leads to life. That's a contrast that's sometimes mistakenly given just to the, or in general to the law itself, as if the law in its entirety is something bad. That the law leads only to death. Well, we know that can't be the case because Paul elsewhere praises the Old Testament law, speaks of its glorious purpose, and Jesus himself found glory in the law. So the promise of the new covenant in which we live is that God would write that law on our hearts. So the law can't be discarded as just something evil that leads to death. So how is it that the letter kills? How is it that this letter of the law leads to death? The best understanding that we can have of this is that there is an approach to salvation that says the external obedience, the external keeping of the law, is opposed to that internal, life-given, spirit-given obedience that flows out of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the promise of the new covenant, that God would write his love on the tablets of our heart, and that flowing out of that love, there would be an obedience that marks us as his Christians, or as his believers. The external, that touches just on what we do on the outside, but internally ignores it, is where the law presses upon us and condemns us. The law, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, confronts us and demonstrates how, when it is just the externals and doesn't touch the internals, that it is a ministry of death. I'd relate that just briefly to our experience this week in the community. As we have gone around in the community, we've spoken with a wide variety of individuals about their hope of salvation. You can ask some of the young people about what they found. We asked, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And to you, who is Jesus? Do you believe that there's a heaven and a hell? And if you died, where would you go? And on what basis?" You'll be amazed at some of the answers that were given in that context. As we asked about heaven and hell, we had answers that ranged like this. "I'm a pretty good person. I have good ethics. I've tried to do what's right. I go to church. We even had some people say, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. And one individual who said, well, I'm going to hell. The law, and that letter of the law, I would have you see, leads to death. The gospel is something that turns us away from placing confidence in ourselves and our own ability to save. And what those answers mostly reflect is a self-confidence of the things that I am doing to save myself. It's that external obedience that Paul says is insufficient, is not sufficient to save. Let me put that as graphically as possible. I back up to the cliff. And I lean back without anything attaching me. I've put on all over me lots of good things. I've put on that I work hard, I don't lie, I don't kill. And it looks pretty good, doesn't it? I even maybe have a fancy harness to go around my waist. I go to church. And I'm trusting in these things as I lean back over the cliff. The letter, the external obedience, does not save. It kills. But instead, I hook in to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, that life-giving Spirit, which is the promise of the new covenant, that life-giving Spirit saves. You're standing on the edge of a cliff. And as you lean back, where is your trust? God has promised to take away your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. You will not be saved through the keeping of the law. It can only condemn. Instead, the gospel is this wonderful message that there is salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ. There is salvation by repenting of your sins and leaning fully back into the arms of Jesus Christ. That may be a message that is sinking in for the very first time for you today. And I would urge you that as you come to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that you would pray to God that He would give you that heart of flesh, that He would take away that heart of stone, and that you would trust in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. We have this confidence. It's an amazing word that we have. We have this trust, a firm trust, that Jesus Christ can and will save us from our sins. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord our God, thank You for the marvelous and awesome gift that You have given to us, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that gift comes by the life-giving Spirit. And it is confronted and confronts the temptation that we have just to think that we are saved by what we do. God, we confess that that temptation surrounds us day in and day out, that we tend to try to clothe ourselves in our own righteous deeds instead of being sufficient there, O Lord. We confess our inability and ask that we would trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And God, as we trust, I pray that that confidence would fill our lives, that we would have such confidence through Christ towards you, that the ministry that you have placed in front of us, the ministry of that new covenant, would go forth with boldness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 143 also speaks of that life-giving Spirit. And it's fitting for us to close with this prayer in response to God's Word. You'll see in stanza 7 that we ask the Lord to quicken us, which means, God, make us alive, regenerate us by Your Spirit. To take the our soul from misery, to teach us His ways, to give us His Spirit and lead us in His pathway. Let this be our profession of hope and faith in Jesus Christ as we sing this together. Psalm 143b, let's stand to praise God.